That's Acts chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeth, suffereth not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. So here we have quite a, I think is quite a cool story here, which happened after the shipwreck. They landed on this island, and they were housed among these barbarous peoples that lived there, who received them with hospitality and with warmth and with kindness. And it records for us what happened here. So this morning I'd like to look at this event and look a little bit at what happened and then draw some practical lessons out of what we see unfolding here. Remember the context of this, that we have Paul and at least Luke and possibly other of his brethren in Christ who are with him on this ship, along with a couple hundred other people, soldiers, perhaps some merchants, sailors, and other prisoners as well, who were being brought to Rome on this ship, and that was how they ended up in this situation. And then they encountered a storm, which caused them to shipwreck, and ultimately leaving them here on this island. And remember that in the midst of the shipwreck, God appeared to Paul and assured him that not only himself, but all that were with him on the ship would be saved from their destruction in the sea, that their lives would be saved. And it came to pass just as it was said. And it says, verse 1 here, when they were escaped, they had escaped a great calamity of the destruction of their ship, of being cast into the sea, and they survived, they escaped, they were saved by the mercy of God to be able to wash up safely on this island. But even as they wash up safely on this island and their lives are preserved, remember, it's winter, it's cold, it says it's raining, and it says in verse 2, the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. So they make a fire, they give them warmth, they give them shelter, they receive them, presumably they feed them, and they take them in safely and kindly. So this is a good providential thing to happen to this group of people. You can imagine many different situations, many different ways that this could unfold. If you were to wash up on some random island and encounter some random group of barbarous peoples, what might become of you in that situation? But remember that this is under the control and plan and purpose of God to preserve them and to guide them to their intended destination. We don't know the stories of every one of the people that's involved in this situation, but we know at least that it was Paul's destiny to go to Rome. It was God's purpose for him that he would testify of Jesus Christ in Rome. That was the end result of what would take place. And everything that happens along the way, the twists and turns, are encompassed in the plan and the purpose of God. And we'll come back to that more later. But God is going to preserve them and provide for them and protect them. And the means that he uses to do that in this case, in this part of their journey, is this group of people, which we have just a little bit of knowledge of from the passage as it's described here. It says, when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. So this is an interesting situation. Paul and the others are gathered around the fire. They're warming themselves. And Paul reaches out to put some wood on the fire. And a snake comes out and it latches onto his hand and it bites him. And they know, they understood, the people that live there, the dangers, the threats, the natural flora and fauna around them. They understood this was a venomous snake, an aggressive viper that had just latched onto Paul's hand, and they were ready to watch him keel over at any moment and die in their midst. And they made a moral reasoning about what was taking place. We learn a little bit about these people just from the brief snapshot we have into their lives. Now, first of all, the first thing we see about them is they're called barbarous people. They're barbarians in the language of the time. But what did that mean? What did that say about them? That didn't necessarily mean that they were running around just stabbing each other with spears. It didn't mean that they were completely uncivilized or that they had no sense of right and wrong. In fact, it was, in many ways, it was a judgment of their relationship to the dominant civilizations of the time. In particular, the dominant civilization in that part of the world and in much of the world, on the much of the globe at that time, was the Roman Empire, which was in many respects an offshoot of or heavily influenced and derived from Greek culture. Greek culture, Greek learning, Greek philosophy and politics combined with the Roman influences. And they were very civilized in certain respects, and they had in their own estimation, especially, they saw themselves as the pinnacle of culture and civilization. The great learning and wisdom and knowledge of the Greeks, which Paul refers to many times in his letters. He says how the Greeks seek wisdom. They had this idea of wisdom. The word philosophy, love of knowledge, love of wisdom, was something that they had a great concept of. And they believed that they were great thinkers, and they had, and then you combine that with the Roman society, which had great advances in technology and military exploits, and in the building of roads and infrastructure and plumbing and all kinds of advances that they had. And so they saw themselves and they understood themselves to be very civilized, very much under the control and domain of their empire and its technological, cultural, and political advancements. And so when they referred to people that were outside of that dominion, that maintained their cultures, however primitive they may be or not be, they referred to them as barbarian. And that is used as a contrast to the Greek or Roman culture when Paul refers to it. And also, call your remembrance to the fact that Paul spoke of how the Word of God, how the Gospel, how even he, as a preacher of the Gospel, was indebted to all kinds of people to proclaim God's Word. And he includes the barbarians and the Greeks and the Jews, the Gentiles, the nations. He includes all of them in his charge to proclaim the Gospel of God. The Word of God, the message of the Gospel, the dominion and kingdom of Jesus Christ is something that extends to all peoples in this world, however civilized or uncivilized. And so we can consider first about these people that they were called barbarous. They were somewhat outside of the Greek culture and civilization. But nonetheless, they seemed to have a strong concept of right and wrong. They have some kind of morality. They have some kind of judgment of what is right. Because when they observe this thing happen to Paul, here's what they know so far, just from their estimation. We might consider them, well, they were really wrong about their thinking, but here's what they know. This is a ship, and this ship was at least largely, maybe primarily, comprised of prisoners being brought to Rome for trial and or punishment, one of which was Paul. He escapes the sea, he survives a shipwreck, and then after surviving the shipwreck, a viper comes and latches onto his hand and bites him, leading, they believe, certainly to his death. Well, these were people that understood and saw the events of nature and of the world not as mere random events or chance, but they saw them as the outworking of some kind of moral, some kind of morally structured world. And we don't know all about what their beliefs were, but they had some concept of right and wrong, and they thought, basically, well, a shipwreck didn't get this murderer, so now he's going to be gotten some other way. And the gods, or God, are going to cause their vengeance and justice to finally come down on him as he deserves. But, obviously, we know from reading the story, he's going to be vindicated. And they're going to change their mind. So they look at him, they're watching him. You get this picture here? They're watching him, they're waiting for him to swell up. They're expecting, rather, to see the signs of his destruction. And they watch him, waiting for him to fall down dead suddenly. But nothing happens. And he's okay. And he's going about his business. And as if nothing had happened to him, he is perfectly fine. And when they see no harm comes to him, it says they changed their minds and said that he was a god. This wasn't the first time Paul had been mistaken for a god in the book of Acts. Now, I think to understand that, we have to understand what they meant and thought when they referred to the concept of a god. Because when we talk about God, when we speak about God, we speak about God with a knowledge and an understanding that God has revealed to us through the gospel and through his word, so that our concept of God is the God that created all things, a God who is all-powerful, a God who is all-knowing, a God to whom belongs all of the creation because he made it, and he governs it, and he rules over it. We believe in a God who is good, who is perfect, who is holy and righteous in every respect. The God we believe in is not capricious. He's not subject to the passions and sinful inclinations and temptations that humans have. He is perfectly righteous and good and holy and just. But in many different civilizations and cultures and times, their concept of a god or gods was not like what I have just described. I describe the God as he, the true God, the true and living God, as he is revealed to us by the revelation of God's scriptures to us. And we are blessed and privileged to have the knowledge of the true God. But it has not been so with all peoples in all times. Many times people were under the darkness of believing in and worshiping those that they called gods, who were in many ways petty, unjust, unrighteous, selfish, capricious, and had many other qualities that were much like people themselves. And but a god was someone that they viewed as very powerful, someone who had powers that went beyond what humans have. And so when they see Paul be able to endure this without harm coming to him, it expresses a power that goes beyond what they understood about human nature. Because they knew, you get bitten by that kind of viper, 100% of the time, what do we see? The person swells up, they keel over, and they die really fast. We see that every time. It didn't happen, so this is something supernatural that we are beholding. Back in Acts chapter 14, we have Paul encounter another situation where people think that he and Barnabas are gods. They heal a man born crippled from his mother's womb. They perform a mighty work. It was a mighty work that was worked by the power of God's Spirit and was a sign and a testimony of the presence and working of God with his disciples. And when the people behold this, it says, verse 11 of Acts 14, when they saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaoniah, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men," and they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. So they believe that they're gods, and their gods now come down to us in the likeness of men. And then what do they do next? The priest of Jupiter comes out, and he brings oxen and garlands into the gates, and he was ready to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, believing that the gods were come down and they better be appeased with these sacrifices. But it says that Paul and Barnabas, when they heard this, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out. Now we learn here, in this more descriptive passage of what happens when they try to offer sacrifice, we learn how Paul and the others responded to being treated as gods and to having sacrifices offered to them. They tear their clothes. They perform an act of mourning, an act of consternation at what's taking place. Don't do this. They're restraining them from it. They didn't want the praise of men. They were not doing these mighty works in order to receive glory and honor for themselves. They were doing so for the glory and honor of God and for the blessing of those that received the mighty work. And so they say, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities." Say, we're just people like you. This isn't our great power. I think about what Peter had said earlier. Don't look at us as though by our power or holiness we had done this work. We did it in the name of Jesus. They deflecting the glory and honor from their self and pointing to the God who did these things. The true God. The God who created all things. He says, "We preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways." Now, let me explain a little bit from what we have in the scripture and history about what this worshiping of these gods was in these nations. There were many beings that were worshipped that were called gods. They were referred to as gods, and they were beings that were worshipped, and the way that they were worshipped is they were worshipped through idols. An idol would be made, carved out of wood or stone, and that object would be a representation of something in heaven or in the earth or in the sea. Sometimes they represented animals, or they worshiped the sun through an idol representation of that, or they would worship demons that they would represent with idols, and they would worship them and offer sacrifice and worship these gods through the idols. And God, for a time, for generations, he allowed them to walk in this darkness until the appointed time would come. And what was the appointed time? What was the time that would be the turning point where they would no longer be suffered to walk in this darkness, but the light would shine upon the earth and truth would be revealed? It was the coming of the Son, Jesus Christ. It was when the Father sent His only begotten Son into the world. And it says that the times of ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. To repent of what? To repent of sin, and also to repent of the sin of worshiping false gods and idols and devils, and turn to the worship and the acknowledgement of the true and living God, to whom all authority and dominion and worship belongs. He says, in time past, suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Is it better for us to walk in our own ways or in God's way? That's the difference. God allowed them to walk in their own ways for His purposes. Perhaps it was to show, to demonstrate by generation after generation of their darkness, where their own ways led to. But praise to God that in the fullness of time, He sent forth His Son in order to reveal to us the truth, that we might not be in captivity all time to walk in our own ways, but might be acquainted with the ways of God, the ways of the true God. Nevertheless, it says, He left not Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So He's saying that even in the darkness that the nations walked in for throughout the generations, even in the darkness that God suffered them to walk in, God did not leave Himself without a witness. God did not leave the people without some revelation of His knowledge and His goodness and even His power, such that it says that the Godhead is revealed through the things that He has made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. All those that they received the good from God, He gave rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and with gladness. So God's kindness was still being given generation after generation, showing His goodness to the nations, awaiting the time when He would send forth His Son into the world and call the nations out of their darkness to worship the true and living God, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is instructing the churches about the eating of meat offered unto idols. Ultimately, we can see his conclusion about why they ought not to eat meat that was offered to idols, though he does make certain concessions for things such as, like, when a meat was offered to an idol and then it was sold in the market, which would have been most of the meats in those days. He reasons that they ought to be clear in their conscience of worry on this account, because these idols are nothing. The idols themselves are nothing. He says, now as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. A little exhortation to humility of the knowledge that we might think that we have. Any knowledge that you have of things that are true and right and good, first of all, he says in another place, what do you have that you have not received? Amen. If you have any knowledge of the true God, know this first. You have it by the grace and kindness of God. Not by your own intellect or your own seeking, your own power, your own wisdom. But if you have any wisdom, any knowledge of things that are true, you have it by the revealing mercy of God. And not only that, if you think you know anything, oh, there is so much more. There is so much more that you don't understand. There is so much more that you don't know yet as you ought to know. As you ought to know. So often it is that when we think we understand, yet the knowledge of God is so far beyond, and we will not yet know all that we will and ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, and there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So he says, there are many that are called gods. There are many in heaven and in earth that are worshipped, that are called, that phrase, called gods, refers to the fact that in the many different nations and peoples and tribes that you would go to, they would have those beings that they would worship that to them were their gods. They were referred to as their gods. But to Paul and to the followers, other followers of Jesus Christ, he says, to us, there is but one God. There is only one God that we worship. We don't regard these other gods. We don't regard them. We don't worship them. But to us, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Later on in 1 Corinthians 10, as he continues this discussion, he says, verse 18, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. So he's saying that when the Gentiles offer these sacrifices, really what's going on, really who they're worshiping are devils, and to have no part of that. To have no part of it. It isn't that this idol is anything. The idol, wood, stone, it's nothing. But when the Gentiles, when the nations were offering their sacrifices to it, have no part of their idolatry and their false worship. And so we see that this was the darkness that the nations were under. But God, in his abundance of mercy, intended for the truth to go out to all the nations. And now, the truth comes here, and they experience the power of God. We don't know a whole lot. A lengthy description's not given to us of everything that happened on this island, or how all the people here received or didn't receive the truthfulness of the word that Paul preached. But here's what it does describe. It says, the chief man of the island, Publius, he's their leader. It says, he received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. So he treats them with courtesy, with kindness. And then it came to pass that his father lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux. And it says, Paul entered in, he prayed, he laid hands on him, he healed him. And when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. If we know nothing else, we know that these people experienced the power and the kindness of God. And they had demonstrated to them the signs that Jesus himself had foretold would follow among the disciples that preached the word in his name. And so they encountered the power of God and the truthfulness of God. And they received it with kindness, with courtesy, with generosity, and they showed great goodness toward Paul and the others when they departed, not only lodging them safely for 3 days, providing for them, but then sending them away with everything that they needed, lading them with, it says, many honors. In Mark chapter 16, when Jesus was charging his disciples for one of the first times before his, after his resurrection, it says in Mark 16:15, he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Well, we see at least almost all of these things, we see at least one or more examples of them in the book of Acts as a whole, and many of them we see right in this very passage. One of the most striking is, he says, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. The implication is that someone might pick up or hold a serpent, be bitten by it, and it caused no harm. Or just take up the serpent and it doesn't bite and no harm comes. That's the implication. Now, like many things in the Bible, Jesus is providing a description. And one of the biggest mistakes people can make in interpreting the Bible is to confuse when something's a directive versus when something is a description. In this case, Jesus is providing a description of the signs that would follow his disciples. He is not providing a directive to go and to necessarily seek these things out. So, for example, it would be a misapplication of Jesus' word for us to come in here and believe that what we need to do to follow Jesus' word and be obedient to what he said is we need to take some deadly poison and drink it and then have no harm come to us. That's not what Jesus is telling them to do. He's not saying go seek out some poison. He's saying that by miraculous signs and wonders, I will preserve you from harm and testify to the power of God and the truthfulness of your message by miracles that will follow you when you go and do these things. Now, some of these things were directives. They were sent to heal and to cast out demons, and they did those things. But in this case, Paul doesn't go around from island to island looking for vipers to bite him so he can be obedient to Jesus' word. But, in fact, he was, in the course of his service to God, one example of a fulfillment of what Jesus had said. And in doing so, he demonstrated to all those who witnessed it the power and the righteousness of the Jesus that Paul preached. Because again, Paul was not there to make himself to be some kind of God or some kind of great man. He was not there to demonstrate and receive honor to himself, but to direct their attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a few lessons that we can draw, practical things for our lives from this, words of encouragement perhaps. And one is this, that God's purposes in your life are concerned not only with your final destination to where you're going, but with all the twists and turns along the way.
Right.
That God is at work in those things, especially at times the trials and the suffering. This was not an easy road. God was providing for them. God did great things for Paul and the others in preserving them from shipwreck, in keeping him alive when people were trying to kill him when he was in Roman custody, in delivering him from prison, here from when washing up on a strange island, him being received with hospitality and preserved. God was being good again and again and again. But think about what it would have been like going through all of those things. This was not easy. This was not without suffering. I mean, he was stoned in one point and left for dead. Yes, God preserved him and kept him alive, and that is a great testimony to the goodness of God, and yet that was a difficult suffering to endure, to go through. Paul needed to get to Rome. God's purpose was for him was to testify in Rome, but God was not just interested in the final destination, but God was working his purposes all along the way, all throughout the twists and turns, and he does that with our lives too. We think in our minds that we're going to a certain place. We have a certain goal or an expectation of where we'll end up, and when we encounter trials along the way, we think that they're obstacles in the road. We think that they're hindering us from where we're supposed to get. But I don't think that's always how it is. Sometimes the things that appear to be the obstacles are an integral part of God's plan for your life. You think that God had no purpose in sending Paul and the others to this island to acquaint them with a messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ? God had a purpose in it. God had a purpose among the prisoners and sailors and soldiers on that ship with Paul, that they would see the power of God, that they would encounter the working of God through the disciples of Jesus Christ that were on that ship and the testimony that they had. And so it is with those on this island. We don't know how all of them responded to their encounter with the power of God, but it was important, at least we know, it was important in God's purpose that they would have that encounter with the truth of Jesus Christ. That they would not be left in darkness, but that the light would be revealed. And so when you encounter the obstacles and the trials in your life, don't just think about it as a hindrance to where you're going, but consider that God is actually at work even in those things. I think of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 speaks about God's work of salvation in our lives and his continual work. He says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And as a side note, if you are going to experience trial and tribulation, you better have something solid to stand on as you go through it. If you don't, it will crush you. It will devastate you. It will lead you to despair. But if you have something solid to stand on and to stand in, you can endure anything. So what do we stand in? He says, the grace wherein we stand. This grace wherein we stand. And we have access to it. It is available to us through the faith that God gives to his people. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we can rejoice. And not only that, but also in our tribulations. He says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So not only can we endure our tribulations, but we can rejoice knowing that God is at work in our lives. We can glory in them knowing that God is performing a work in you and continually bringing about that work. A second lesson we can draw from this is that the people to whom God will show mercy might not always be whom you would expect. They might not always look like you would expect them to look or appear as you would expect. If you put yourselves in the shoes of a first century people, a first century Jewish people, and you look around and you were to ask yourself this question, who do I think would be more receptive to the revelation of God when God sends his Messiah into the world? And you have over here on one hand, you have those who are acquainted with generations of God's revelation. They were given God's law. They studied the scriptures day after day, week after week. They had the system of sacrifices. They had all of the blessings and ordinances of God to prepare them and acquaint them. They had the culture that was inherited through the traditions of their elders. They were very civilized, very educated, very prepared for God's revelation to them. And then on the other hand, you have an island of barbarians, no knowledge of the scriptures, perhaps. I'm speculating some, but perhaps no knowledge of the scriptures, no knowledge of the writings of the prophets Isaiah and Elijah or the law of Moses. They were not even civilized by the standards of their time. They didn't have the wisdom of Greek culture. They didn't have the technological and military advancements of the Roman Empire. Who would be more likely to receive a messenger of God with kindness, warmth, hospitality, and generosity? Well, you already know where this is going. You see that so many times in Scripture, Jesus even told a parable about it, the parable that we call the parable of the Good Samaritan, a priest, a Levite, the people that you would expect to be most acquainted with the Word of God and the service of God. They pass by the needy man on the other side of the street, but the Samaritan, who was despised by the people, who did not have all the right understanding of God's law and God's worship, the Samaritan in Jesus' parable is the one that shows kindness to the one in need. And so here we have, in many respects, a real-life parable playing out, that the barbarians are the ones that show kindness and warmth and hospitality. They don't try to kill Paul. They don't try to stone him and leave him for dead. They receive him and the others with kindness and warmth. And so it's a lesson for us that the people who will be receptive to the message of God's word may not be always as we might expect. But God is at work. And God is at work in the hearts of people. And people's hearts by nature are hard against the things of God, but God has the power to soften them. God has the power to open up ears and open up eyes to hear and to see the truth. And so may it be an encouragement to us to live and to speak forth the truth which we have received, knowing that it is in the power and the purpose of God to bring it to pass. Thank you for your attention. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would apply it to our hearts and to our lives, that we would walk in obedience to it, knowing, God, that you are able and willing to preserve and to protect those that follow you. And your preservation of us, your kindness to us, to see us through trials and difficulties, Lord, we know that it may not always keep us from experiencing suffering loss, sorrow, grief, trouble, persecution even, God. But may we be faithful, knowing that you have a purpose in the things that we must endure in the here below. And may we keep our mind and our eyes fixed upon the heavenly reality, the truth of your heavenly kingdom. And God, may we keep our hearts fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down to this low ground of sin and sorrow to suffer and to die, not for his own sin, but for the sins of his people. And it is by the shedding of his blood that our sins are purged and we are saved. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and we pray, O God, that you would continue to bless our worship of you. We pray that you would receive our worship and you would receive it as a pleasing sound in your